G'day folks, here we are, chapter 4. This is gold. And that's the only way I can put it, gold. As I go through the book of Philippians, this practical guide for a joy-filled life, as we've gone through it, we've seen how Paul's trials, tribulations, how the different challenges he's come across, his focus on his eternal destination, his ability to actually sit there and say, hey, I might have been the Jew of all Jews and I might have had all the heritage right, but it's not about just that. There's more to it than that in finding joy. And I hope if you've been doing studies, it's been something that's been really helpful for you. You can do the studies afterwards, but it's always helpful to do it in alignment with these sermons. And as we head into this final chapter, I've got to say it's got two or three of my most favourite verses of all the Bible. The one which I first learnt off by heart many moons ago. I think I was working at Teen Ranch at the time. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I think I was 17 at the time when I learned it, and I've never forgotten that verse. And it reminds me that it's through Christ, not through myself, who gives me strength that I can do the things that he wants me to do. This chapter is jam-packed with jewels of verses to encourage you and to give you peace in the midst of life's storms. And as I started to go through this chapter, I started noting the different concepts towards having joy in your life and in my life. And I was excited as I found in Paul's words to the Philippians, 8 different concepts to living a joy-filled life. So saddle up, giddy up, let's get into it. It's Philippians and I'm excited. Number 1, work on earth, live for heaven is how we're going to start. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Paul just got finished saying in chapter 3 to follow his example, not the example of the world, and that we are citizens of heaven and we should look to the day when Jesus transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious one in heaven. Well, the first way we have joy is to realize that all the destruction and sin and failure around you is temporary. Temporary. That's it. What you do for the Lord is not temporary, however. So how you serve God is not temporary. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20, it says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Revelation 4:10 says, "Show us the elders laying down the crowns they have received before the Lamb of God." That's right, laying down the crowns before the Lamb of God. What we do for God here on earth will have an eternal consequence. And one day, all that work will be rewarded. Those whose lives you have touched will be your joy and your crown. So hang on to that. Know that as you are ministering, know that as you are serving God here on the world, as people feel that the presence of God is around them, that you will be rewarded for that in heaven. And that people will be saying, the heavens will be saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Number 2 is to get along together. Oh, yeah, I know there's always a discussion by Paul with different people having a niggle in the church, isn't there? Well, here, verse 2, "I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." These two women were apparently leaders in the church. Their disagreement did not apparently involve bad doctrine or sin, but was a personal struggle between them. Imagine personal struggles between people in the church. Never heard of it. Well, we have, haven't we? But here Paul says, be of the same mind. See, if we actually set our hearts on having the same mind, these other things which are causing the niggle will actually slowly disappear. Agree with each other on things. Work out what you agree on. Don't work out what you disagree on. It's like denominations. You know, we all agree on the Lord's Prayer. We all agree on the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. Well, there's plenty that unites us just based on that. But no, people want to go off and work out whether it's we chanted boogie woogie the right way or prayed standing or sitting or kneeling or standing on one leg. Who cares? Who cares? Work out what unites and work out what unites you in Christ. And that is the basis where you should start from. He urges them, in setting all of this aside, to work for the sake of the gospel, because their disagreement was actually causing division in the church. That's from Philippians 2, 1 and 4. Disagreements cause stress and rob us of joy in the church and in our spiritual lives as well. You know, most disagreements that don't involve bad doctrine or sin are a result of selfishness. In other words, not putting the needs of others above your needs, which in Philippians 2 verse 3 considers others better than yourself, Paul was addressing there as well. These types of disagreements are a distraction from the real mission, a cause of the gospel. And that's what we're called to do, is have a focus on that. Paul urges this person, a fellow yoke fellow. This could be playing on the name Sychus, which means co-yoked, to live up to the name and help them out. So it's actually kind of playing on the names of the people who are there. I do love these little findings in the Bible where someone's name comes back to chastise them. Names have a very important part to play, don't they? I think Mackenzie, my eldest son's name, means son of the wise leader. That could come back to bite me one day too, couldn't it? I do love these little findings because they really do encourage us. Sometimes it takes a mature brother or sister to clue us in to what the arguing is really doing. Sometimes it takes a wise elder to come and clue us up that our little argument's actually not beneficial for the gospel at all, and it's actually hurting our relationship and the body of Christ, and while not fulfilling Jesus' command to focus on the gospel, which is what we're meant to be doing. And I think Paul just writes from afar to just remind them, how is what you're doing keeping others and yourselves from preaching the gospel? Well, the third thing is rejoice always, because verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Maybe these two women were unhappy due to the circumstances around them. Often our personal struggles are turned into interpersonal squabbles. And as situations go a little bit pear-shaped, that can happen. In the Lord, as it says, we can rejoice always because God is always in control and will bring our lives to a successful end. Remember in Philippians 1:6, he who has been a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. If we are bogged down in our circumstances, we will not experience joy. I'm not saying that you should go around with a fake smile on your face. That's very unhelpful. But deep down in your heart, there should be. Even when we suffer, we know that God is there with us, working all things together for the good of those who love him. Where is that from? Romans 8:28. Working all things together for the good of those who love him. Well, the fourth thing is to be gentle. Verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Often the dissatisfied are often the least gentle. Gentleness here is a word that means to not retaliate. Courtesy is another way to translate it. Take a breath and think before you speak the harsh words. It's not enough that we say, I'm gentle on the inside. It needs to be evident to all, and don't always demand to be right. The fifth thing to do is to be prayerful. In verse 6 it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be over-worried again, because that will rob you of joy. When you find yourself anxious, force yourself to pray and ask God specifically to intervene in your situation. It should always be the starting point for our situations of anxiousness or concern. It shouldn't be our point of last resort. Amen. It shouldn't be the last resort. And yet so often that's what we do. The first thing we should do is drop to the knees and bring it to God in prayer. Do it with a thankful heart, not a bitter heart. Don't go to God and say, you've put me into this circumstance. Don't be the Jonah. Be the person who comes with that warm heart and say, yeah, God, I just want to be honest with you about where I'm at. Tell him your feelings. But realize in your prayers that he's done everything he's done for you. And he knows where you are, and he knows where you're at, because he's with you in the midst of it all. God doesn't promise here that he'll do what you ask for him. In other words, don't be prescriptive in your prayers all the time. Don't tell God how he has to answer your prayers. Tell him that you just have a concern that you need him to be able to intervene in. But he will promise his peace, and that will surpass your ability to comprehend what is going on, which is of the utmost importance. His peace will guard you on the inside. It's a military term for guarding the garrison that's used here. So his peace will guard is to say it's like the guard around a garrison. It's a peace in the midst of a storm kind of peace that is offered here. The sixth thing is focus on the pure. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." This is an excellent way to train the mind. Use these ideals as your gatekeepers of your life. If someone comes in or you think of something, ask yourself, is it true? Is it noble or honest or worthy of praise? Is it right? So is it fair and just? Is it pure? Is it something which has no fault? Is it lovely? Does it inspire love? You know, is it admirable? You know, so it's not offending to be heard. And if it is, then dwell on it. If it's not, get rid of it. Discard it. Push it aside. Think about such things should really be read as your thoughts must continually dwell upon these things. We should focus our thoughts on the good things of God is doing and how good he is instead of the garbage and nitpicky things which we sometimes get focused on in our Christian lives. The seventh thing that Paul challenges us here is to be content. In verse 10 he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." A mind that's focused on the good things of God is doing is not focused on the lack that you have around you. When you're focused on where God is at work, when you're focused on what God is doing, your mind is no longer and your eyes are no longer focused on the lack of things around you, because you can see so many good things taking place. And it says in verse 11, "I have learned." It means not from studies, but from life experience. So he's talking here as a personal life experience that he has learned. It isn't theoretical. It's not contentedness, but practical. So no matter what circumstance he found himself in, he was content in Christ. And I think that's a really important thing, because that was a practical learned experience, not just some theoretical thing from a book that he read or something that someone had espoused. It was his life experience. Content means to be self-sufficient, totally independent of anyone or anything to bring satisfaction. And this can only come from the Lord Jesus, who's given us everything we need for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1 verse 3. Being in need or having plenty was not the source of contentment for Paul. People today believe that he who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah, and that's simply just wrong. Affluenza and searching for contentment in toys actually fails. And many folk have plenty of toys to fulfill the void in their life, but lack the one thing that would bring true contentment in their life, a relationship with Christ Jesus. We all die one day, and the same box awaits our mortal frame. I've been amazed in funerals when I'm talking to families about grief, how some of these kids who are in their 50s and 60s will sit there and say, "Mom or Dad had such a contentment in their last days. You know, they had such a wonderful faith. I don't really have that, but you know, this whole death thing really scares me." But they didn't seem to be, you know, they can see that their parents weren't fearing death, and they just don't get it. They just don't get it, that a relationship with Christ takes away the fear of death, because it's at the point of death that we're no longer shackled by the brokenness and the sins of this world, but we're released free, whole, pure into heaven, where there's a place for each one of us. Why can Paul say this? Well, because he and we can face anything because of Jesus' power in us. That phrase in verse 13, Christ gives me the power to face any circumstance. Any circumstance. So let's go back a few sermons and remember what I said. Being a Christian does not inoculate you against adversity, challenges, disappointments, or sad events. No, no, no. Far from it. Paul reminds us that being a Christian empowers us with the supernatural peace for these times that comforts us in a way that the world cannot. And so he then goes on. And this is the beautiful way he ends it. Actually, contentment or joy is found in giving. And it says this from verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. For I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you have sent. They are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. One great way to let go of the me first attitude, both emotionally and physically, in other words, your attitude of it and your possessions of it, is to give and be generous. I keep saying, be generous, because God's generous to us. Be generous. Be generous in your attitude and be generous with what you have, because God's been generous to us in what he gives us. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus in Mark 12 about a woman who put in two small copper coins into the temple treasury, and Jesus said she gave more than anyone because they gave out of their wealth while she gave out of her poverty. She gave more because she was generous. Giving should cost. King David turned down the offer of the property for the Temple Mount, saying, I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. That's from 1 Chronicles 21:24. I was actually speaking to my supervisor, Barry, about this passage the other day. You know, he's actually saying, it actually has to cost me to actually come and bring these sacrifices to God. Well, the cost of us bringing our sacrifice to God is the cost of our life, as we bring our life to God and we lay it down there. But here's the thing, the price was paid for it in Christ Jesus. The price of our life was paid through Christ Jesus. Notice too that Paul did receive support for his work. Though he was bivocational in many ways, yeah, he was a tent maker and other things, he also supported the idea of being paid to spread the gospel and teach the word. God is pleased when we do this. And in response, God will meet all of your needs. It may not come in the physical things, but it will be the things that we need at that time. And so finally, we come to the final words in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send their greetings. All the saints send you their greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, do you remember the eight things that will bring you joy? Here they are. Work on earth and live for heaven. Get along together. Rejoice always. Be gentle. Be prayerful. Focus on the pure. Be content. And lastly, be generous in giving. You know, what a joy it is to preach these sermons and to actually look into Paul's works that he writes from the prison and sends to the people in Philippians. Well, I think these words are just as powerful today for us in our lifestyles and our society as they were for the people in Philippians as they received it. I've enjoyed the flavour that it brings to our faith as we look at Paul's writings here. It's different to how he writes to the Thessalonians, and it's different to how he writes to the Corinthians. But there is a beautiful thing here. And as I think I mentioned to you, there's a couple of my favorite verses in all of the Bible are found in Philippians 4. In society today, people are searching for a deep joy. And in the midst of our challenging seasons, they're searching all the more. Well, we have a testimony of a deep joy in Christ Jesus. It's not based on the paganistic rituals of the world. It's not based on fake faiths or faiths that aren't really based in God at all. But it's based on the creator of all, of the Lord of the heavens and the earth. So here we have the encouragement on how to find exactly joy for our lives today. And I hope if you've been going through the studies, it's been something that's been really helpful for you. And you'll have one study to go, which should actually challenge you a little bit more about how to find joy in the midst of terrible or challenging circumstances. Live, love, and serve each other in Christ would be the catchphrase I think we find in this message from Paul. It's in all of his books, but live, love, and serve each other in Christ. I think as we do that, naturally our lives become a testimony for God in this community wherever we live. Have a blessed week, and I hope these studies and these sermons have been something to lift your spirit.